Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're at that point now in the book of Romans where we're kind of opening up the gift to see what it is we have. I don't know about you guys, but I'm a little slow on some of the tech stuff. I mean, people think I'm a computer wizard and everything else. That's because I kind of grew up in that computer age. You know, in college, I got a computer. And some of you are like, in college, you got a computer? You know, most people hold today in their hands more power than I had 20 years ago in my college room. But I was always kind of on top of those things, but now I've kind of lost touch with that stuff. It's just not that important to me. I just want to open the thing up and use it. I don't really care about how it works. And a lot of us, we find out that we get a gift, we acquire something new, we do something, and we don't understand really what it is that we have. Do you ever notice that? You get some kind of a thing and you know, who reads the little books you get with a piece of electronics or something? You know, Carol does. Carol, that's really weird because no one else raised their hand. Oh, Matthew does. Yeah, I would expect that. But we get these books and they have all these details of how this stuff works. We never read it. We have no idea what this stuff does. And we rely on our friends to tell us. And we go out and we're like, boy, I wish this thing would do this. And they're like, oh, it does. Here, just go here and here, you know. Ask a child. You'll probably get a good answer on something like that. Like I bought these tools at Lowe's, the Cobalt brand tools, and I, you know, ripped open the packages. I threw all the packages away and everything, and I'm using the things at work. Well, I totally destroyed one of them. So next time I was at Lowe's, I'm buying another one, and I see a sign there that says lifetime guarantee. So I go to the guy, I go, yeah, I had a pair of these, and they broke. And he goes, oh, do you have them? I'm like, you know, I think I do. And I went out to my truck, I got the tool, I brought it back in. He's like, okay, and he gives me the new one, no questions asked, not a lot of paperwork or anything. See, it says there in the fine print, lifetime guarantee, bring it back if it ever breaks for any reason, whether you're using it or whatever, and we'll replace it. I had no idea that I had that when I got the tool. But now, essentially, every tool I've bought in that brand is a permanent tool for me. As long as I can present it, you know, and don't lose it, as long as I can present it and say it broke, you know, what were you doing? Well, why does that matter? You know, how'd you break your screwdriver? Oh, prying up a manhole cover, you know. It's like, okay, they're not made for that, but we'll replace it anyway. They don't really care. But my point is this. Most people step into the Christian life having no clue what it is they've got their hands on. No idea. The glory that is awaiting the believer right now and in the hereafter. And that now is where we are in the book of Romans, is that Paul is beginning to unwrap this thing and to really show us what it is that we've got. And he begins to talk about things like freedom from the law, being dead to the law. He talks about things like there's no longer any condemnation. That if we ever have feelings as a Christian, feelings of guilt or self-loathing for our behavior or whatever else, that's from the flesh. It's not from God. And so it's really awesome to open this up and begin to see what he's showing us here. Last time we talked about the fact that there is no condemnation, that the law no longer has a claim on us, can no longer condemn us, can no longer control us. And that then we're presented with a choice. We're either going to live in the flesh according to the law, like chapter 7. When you read chapter 7, it's like, I don't want to live that way. Always concerned that I can't do what I know I should do, but I'm always doing the things I know I shouldn't do. And that's what life is like in the flesh. You're not living in the Spirit. But then we get to chapter 8 and we see what it means to live in the Spirit. That is to have the Spirit of God guide us. And rather than our own sheer will and gritted teeth trying to adhere to some set of rules we've made for ourselves or some church body has made for us, we have the ability to be guided by the very hand of God, to walk in His ways and do His will. See, if Jesus, in His ministry, tried to live a chapter 7 type of life, He wouldn't have healed a man who was born blind because He ran into that man on the Sabbath. If He had lived according to law and according to the flesh, His disciples would have gone hungry on the Sabbath because they were on the road. They needed to eat. And the local custom, the Pharisees' tradition, was that you couldn't even pick the grain and grind it in your hand to remove the parts you don't want to eat and eat it. They said, oh, that's harvesting. That's milling. That's threshing. There's something beyond law, and it's called the Spirit. And we're going to learn today, we're going to learn several things. We're going to learn, first of all, why we should seek to live in the Spirit. And then, beyond the why, we're going to learn how it is we live in the Spirit. Now, a lot of people, they like to get to the how before they experience the why. Just tell me how to do it. Tell me what to do. No. We have to know why so that we're motivated to do the how. The how is totally irrelevant unless you know why you're doing it. Unless you know why you're doing it. So we're going to talk about why we should live in the Spirit. We're going to begin in chapter 8, verse 5. I'm going to read through verse 17. And I want you to look in here for the why and how of living in the Spirit. Starting in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Father God, this day I pray that you would help us to understand why it is we should walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, and I pray that you will teach us how to live in the Spirit. And I pray this day, Lord, that you would use this teaching and this scripture to effect great change in the lives of everyone who hears so that we may be more effective in glorifying you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, why should we live in the Spirit? Well, first of all, we are debtors. Look at verse 12. There's a contrast set up here. It says we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And it goes on, and it doesn't really finish that idea, but we're not debtors to the flesh. What's being contrasted there is the Spirit. So he says we're not debtors to the flesh, therefore the implication is we are debtors to God to live in the Spirit. We owe it to him. We owe it to God to live in the Spirit. If, in fact, we are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, if he has saved us and he has determined that we will glorify his name, don't we owe it to him, having taken all the punishment for our sin and all his own wrath upon the person of Jesus Christ? Don't we owe it to him to live in a way that he has designed for us to live? In fact, he has enabled us to live. A way that we couldn't possibly live without the Spirit, and we could not possibly have a Spirit in us if he hadn't paid our price for sin. We owe it to God. And not a lot of people talk about that. Not a lot of people talk about our obligation to God. Because we live in a man-centered world, they want to talk about how much God will do for us. And it's an unpopular thing for people to stand up now and say, no, here's what we ought to do for God. But the Bible makes it so clear that if there's a divine creator, and then by definition, therefore, we are the creation or the creature, well, then we owe it to the creator to do his will. It's a very simple idea. a very simple concept. As an engineer and watching people design things and watching people build things, when they build something that fails to do what its intended purpose was, it eventually gets neglected and eventually is dismantled and turned into something useful. Why then, as a creation of God, would we just allow ourselves to sit idly by, not doing what He's chosen us to do? Very important for us to understand what's being taught here. And, you know, He gives some good points here. If you look at verse 12, you know, we're debtors to live in the Spirit. And He brings up a point earlier in the chapter, what good did we ever get out of not? What good did we ever get out of living according to the flesh? So why would we continue to try to live that way once becoming believers? See, as unbelievers, sin leads to death. It leads to sickness, which is, if you think about it, a form of death. Now, I'm not saying God inflicts sinners with sickness because they're bad. No, sin brought all this junk into the world. And why would we want to glorify something that hurt us so badly? Sin brings misery upon people. All you have to do is take a survey of what's going on in our country right now, what's going on and really hurting people right now is a failure to live according to God's design for their lives. And it's not a failure to grit their teeth and do so, for they're completely unable. It's failure to submit to the gospel. That sin brings misery, it brings strife, it brings anger, it brings passions of the flesh that are only temporarily fulfilled by sin. And every time coming back stronger and requiring stronger doses of sin to keep them quiet for just a little while longer. Why would we want to continue to live that way if indeed we've been born again into a new life, into eternal life? Now, that's what sin does to unbelievers. What does sin do to believers? Well, sin does lead to death, but it's different. See, if we live according to the law, we're not living the eternal life Jesus designed us for. If we're living according to the flesh, that is, we're just trying to do everything in our own power, trying to grit our teeth and obey the rules that the church has laid out for us, we are not living what anyone would describe as an eternal life. A separation from God. Through all the guilt and all the condemnation comes. I mean, death in the Bible, when you really study death and what death is, death pretty much comes to this. It's a separation from God and His life-sustaining power and His blessings. And how many believers are living in the flesh trying to adhere to some kind of law but not really walking according to the Spirit, and they carry around all this guilt and all this self-condemnation that when they draw close to God to try to pray to Him, they cannot because their focus is entirely upon the law. What is that but a separation from God? What is that but death? It says somewhere in the New Testament that should someone become a Christian and then try to go back to the old ways, it would be better off for them if they'd never been born again at all. If they had never known the truth. Because then they're miserable. This is not the eternal life that Jesus painted a picture of. Verses 3 and 4 in chapter 8 here. He says, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, the reason He sent Jesus to condemn sin in the flesh is so that the righteous requirement of the law could be fulfilled in us. And the least we can do is, if we've received this free gift, take full advantage of it. And that seems to be the very least we can do. Take advantage of the gift we have been given. And verse 8 tells us why those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is impossible to please God living according to the flesh. We must live according to the Spirit. Indeed, we are debtors. Now, there are many other reasons given here that we should live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Look at verse 6. It says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace, they go together. See, life, do you realize that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not die? You say, wait a minute, are you teaching, you know, if I'm a true believer, I'll never really pass away? No, you'll pass on from here. This robe of flesh, you'll drop and rise, however the song goes. But it's not called death for a believer. Remember when Jesus' friend Lazarus died? And he told his disciples, Lazarus is sleeping. And they're like, oh, good, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. They knew he was sick. They said, no, dummies. He didn't say dummies. It's a good thing, you know, good thing he's better than we are. But he's like, no, he's not sleeping. He's dead, okay. Dead, as far as you know, dead. He only said it because he needed them to understand what he was talking about. That's not the first way Jesus chose to describe what happened to Lazarus. Why? Lazarus, believer. Very important to understand this concept that believers do not die. Why? Because you're already dead. Remember we talked about that. Paul made a big deal out of the fact that we're already dead concerning the law. We're already dead concerning sin. Those things are gone and past. You can't die twice. Unless you're an unbeliever. Unbelievers live their lives, then when their bodies quit, they die. And then after the great judgment, there's what's called the second death. And that's reserved only for unbelievers. So it's our choice. Die once in Christ, or die twice without Him. Believers don't die. They're already dead. Sin requires death. And with all the sin paid for, you're already dead to sin, alive in Christ. Now, peace goes along with that because the law is fulfilled, because the law has been satisfied by the death of Jesus on the cross. We now have peace with God. Peace with God. We're no longer enemies of God, but instead we're children. And we can now go to Him without any kind of fear. It's so important to understand that. Walking in the Spirit will reveal that to you because it says we're given a Spirit that tells us we are children of God. More about that in a moment. But knowing that we've been reconciled with God, knowing that we're now at peace, we can approach God without fearing hostility from God. And knowing that gives the other kind of peace, the inner peace. And nothing else matters compared to that inner peace. What's going on in the world doesn't matter so long as you know the big thing's covered. Whatever else is happening, we're okay. Why? Because I have peace with God. Whatever happens here, whatever disasters might befall, whatever sickness might hit me, whatever kind of turmoil there might be and strife and war and famine and misery might happen in this world, because I have peace with God, I have life in Him. And my eternal destiny is secure in Him. You ever see people interviewed after a disaster? And their house has been destroyed by a tornado, or the floods have come and carried away everything valuable to them. And they get on camera, and what's the one thing they're thankful for? At least we're alive. And they'll say, at least we're alive. And they're standing there in front of the ruins that used to be their house. And all their personal belongings and all their money and all their assets and their automobiles and their precious things, the family photos, the heirlooms, all those things destroyed. And they're standing there saying, at least we have our life. How much more should a Christian be unconcerned about the disasters that fall into our lives when we know that we not only have life, we have eternal life. We have an inheritance waiting for us because we're not just children of God. That means that we are co-heirs with Christ. Why should we seek to walk in the Spirit so that we remember every day that we have life and peace. Life and peace. Another good reason to walk in the Spirit is the resurrection, is the hope of the resurrection. If we look at verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. And that's interesting because it says, will also give life to your mortal bodies. This means in the same way that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, it means in the same way it will be done to us. In the same way. What a fantastic little word. And just the way it's arranged in the Greek shows us, in the same way He will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We will have bodies that will last forever. Now, there's actually some debate whether this verse is speaking of, hey, is this speaking of the resurrection? Or is this speaking of giving life to your mortal bodies right now? I say yes, it's speaking of both. See, Jesus never talked about eternal life starting later. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I give them eternal life. That's in a present continuous kind of thing. I am giving them eternal life. Eternal life is not something that starts after we pass away. Something that Jesus designed for it to start right now. It's not given to others. There's a very important chapter on this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the resurrection, talks about the resurrection body and how it'll be glorified and how it won't be subject to corruption and everything. In the Bible, there's a very elite class of people that get that body. You know who they are? Believers in Jesus Christ. You know, unbelievers don't get that. They don't get a resurrection. They have to put up with the same old body forever. Isn't that terrible? They don't get the type of body that Jesus had. Another good reason to walk in the Spirit or to live in the Spirit is to put to death the deeds of the body. If you look at verse 13, it says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Living in the Spirit actually allows you to put to death the deeds of the body. That is, all those old habits that you hate and those things that you know that are a little rough. Yeah, I'm a little rough around the edges, people say. It's usually an understatement. You know, I know it is with me. A little rough around the edges is really an understatement for me. But living in the Spirit can actually enable us to put to death those old things that hinder us, to put behind us those sins that beset us and tie us down and make us ineffective in the kingdom. Living in the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the body. It's interesting, it's as I've injured my finger here and I'm dealing already, I'm 2 weeks into this thing, okay? Just a little over 2 weeks ago, I cut my finger and they put it here to immobilize it so I don't tear the tendon. And my other fingers are suffering atrophy already. 2 weeks in, and it hurts me to bend my fingers all the way. I can't make a fist like that. 2 weeks, atrophy sets in. A lack of use. A lack of use. Living in the Spirit, your sins will begin to develop atrophy. Those things that you did, that the things you said that you shouldn't have said, and the habits you did that you shouldn't have done, and the way you acted, and the things your mind dwelt upon, those things will begin to atrophy. And they'll begin to fall off. And they'll begin to fall away from your life. I'd say that's a real good reason to live in the Spirit. Another good reason to live in the Spirit are these last few verses here, 15 through 17, is that it is a constant reminder of who we are. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See, if we're not walking in the Spirit, we don't have that constant reminder every day reminding you, you're a child of God, you know. Remember, you're a child of God. Walking in the Spirit, you get that reminder constantly. And how powerful is that to have the constant reminder that you're not only children of God, but that you are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And the Bible says everything's going to be put into subjection under His feet. Everything, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're co-heirs with Jesus Christ, according to this verse. To inherit from the Father. Well, what does the Father have? Everything. Everything. And we're promised to be co-heirs with Christ. And how good would it be every day to be reminded of that? And when you're tempted in a moment to do something, you think, okay, if I do that, will I look like an heir of God? Will I look like one of these co-heirs with Christ? And it makes it easier to live the life that God has designed us to live. We are children of God. In verse 15, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This term Abba in the Greek, it's a term of endearment that children would say to their fathers. It's a more familiar term. It's a term of respect. It's not being casual, but it's a term of intimate relationship, like daddy. We've been given a spirit of that manner. And children are not afraid to approach their daddy. You ever notice when someone comes over and you're doing some business or whatever at the table and you're talking about things with somebody that the kids just run in to see you? Run in to see daddy. And sometimes they're, hey, this isn't the right time, going back out, I'll get with you in a minute or whatever. But they don't have fear to come to dad if he's a loving father. We have a spirit that cries within us, Abba, Daddy, Father. And if we walk in the Spirit, we're constantly reminded of that, and we're never afraid to approach Him in prayer. That's an amazing thing. Notice also in verse 15, we don't have the spirit that would of slavery to fall back into fear. That's in contrast to sonship, is the idea that you're slaves. And this describes the person that's on the treadmill of law and repentance. This isn't a son, this is a slave. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? He wandered off, spent all his inheritance in bad living, came back to dad, said, just treat me like one of the servants. His dad would have no part of it. Gave him a place of honor, restored his place of honor as a son. That's what our Heavenly Father does for us. And if we walk in the Spirit, we're reminded of that constantly. No fear. Why? Because all His wrath came out upon Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and He has paid the price for your sins, when you approach God this afternoon in prayer, He's not going to bring wrath upon you. He might point some things out and bring a little discipline, but it's loving correction of your Abba Father. It's not the wrath of the one who seeks to destroy you forever because you sinned. That was already done on the cross. How do we live in the Spirit? Well, number one, you must be born again. If you've always felt like the description of the person in chapter 7 there that knows a certain way to live and never able to live it, and you've always felt that way and you've never had that spirit of adoption speak to you, you've never felt like God is really your dad, you may not be born again. And that's okay, so long as you don't stay that way. That's okay. If there's never been a significant change in life, if you're just kind of just going to church to go through the motions because someone said that's what you do to be a good person, you might not be born again. And let me tell you, it is never too late. Never too late. We attended a church once in Southeast Kentucky. We attended it for a time when we were in Bible college. And we were told of a revival they had a couple years earlier, where the preaching was done and everything, and they were doing an altar call, and a man who had been a deacon in that church for over 20 years came down the aisle and said, I've been going through the motions for over 20 years. I am not saved. He got on his knees. He repented before the Lord, and that day was saved. It's never too late. Do you think the congregation folded their arms and scowled at him and said, "Whoa, you deceiver"? No, they rejoiced with him. Isn't that what the angels in heaven were doing? Far be it from us to do any different than to rejoice. So if you ever fear that you're not one of these people that's born again, come forward and we'll rejoice with you at any time, in private, in public, whatever the Spirit moves you to do. You dare not ignore what the Spirit says. Remember, Jesus said that's the only unforgivable sin. It's blasphemy against the Spirit. That is to ignore the Spirit's call when it's telling you who Jesus is and what He's done. It's a free gift that's given by the grace of God, but it's received through faith, through trusting in Jesus Christ. It's not a work that we do. It's an acknowledgement of what He's done. Well, how do we live in the Spirit? Well, first of all, be born again. Second of all, if you know that you're born again, but you're wanting that walk in the Spirit, you want to be one of those people that just seems to be full of the Spirit all the time, here's what you do. Set your mind on it. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus did this in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's about mindset. And when you study this word in the Greek that they use here for setting your mind, you get some real interesting cross-references in the New Testament. For instance, when Peter comes up to Jesus, you know, Jesus says, "Hey, they're going to take me to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me. And they're going to deliver me over to the elders. They're going to crucify me." And Peter comes and pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him, which is not the place of a student to do to the teacher anyway. He rebukes Jesus, says, "This shall never be." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because you have your mind set on the things of man and not the things of God. How important is mindset? And who can have the wrong mindset? Well, Peter had the wrong mindset at that time. The leader of the 12. It's about mindset. When Paul talks about false teachers to the church in Philippi, in a letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, he's talking about these false teachers that were leading the people astray, that were doing it for their own selfish reasons. He described them as having their mindset on worldly things. And he paralleled that with this vision that their God is their belly. When our mind is set on the flesh, our God is our belly. That is, our God is our fleshly desires, whatever they are at the moment. And you've seen people with their mind set on the flesh. Whatever it is their urging body tells them to do at the moment is what they do. And when they get it, they're satisfied temporarily. The mindset. Galatians 6:8 says this about the mindset. For the one, and it describes it though as sowing and reaping. It says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." I'm reminded of what impacted Danny so powerfully during a message one time, is a vision of two dogs being within you fighting. A good dog and a bad dog. Which one wins? The one you feed. If you sow according to the flesh, that is what you will reap. But if you sow according to the Spirit, you will reap spiritual things. You will reap that eternal life that Jesus talked about. So what are the things of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is described this way in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And look what it says in verse 23, Galatians 5, 22, 23. Against such things, there is no law. No law against those things. All those things. You want to know how to set your mind on the things of the Spirit? Set your mind on love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are great verses to memorize. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul gives his final encouragements to the people. This is how you live right. This is how you guard yourself against these false teachers I warned you about. This is how it's done. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Yeah, Paul holds himself up as an example. That's pretty bold. I don't know if I'm willing to do that. I can do that to some. I cannot do that to others. But he holds himself up as an example. Read the gospel. Jesus is an example. Look at how Jesus handled things in his ministry. How did he approach people? What kind of things did he say to people? He looked for their needs. He fulfilled their needs. When they were in error in their thinking, he corrected them. How about John the Baptist as an example? He was one who was filled with the Spirit from birth. And he said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And he gave all the credit and everything. He turned over to Jesus. And some of his disciples said, hey, some of the disciples are leaving us and they're following Jesus. He's like, that's okay. It's the way it's supposed to be. He has to increase, I must decrease. How about the apostles as an example? Putting Jesus first and following him. Yeah, they made their mistakes. But they were there. And they stuck with him. Sometimes some of them left. Jesus started teaching things that were kind of radical and were hard to understand, and they stuck it out. Well, how do we do this? How do we walk in the Spirit? Well, we've got godly examples. We've got good examples in the Bible. You have personal examples in your lives of how to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. I would say immerse yourself in truth. Reduce your exposure to the things of the flesh. And increase your exposure to the truth. Take Bible and prayer and fellowship with believers. Even take the decorations in your house. Don's put all these little scripture things all over the house, these little things. And I love them because, why? Because it helps me set my mind on the things of the Spirit. And begin to replace the things in your life that are perhaps leading you toward the flesh. Replace them with the things that lead you toward God. Bible, prayer, fellowship. Those are the main things. But I'll caution you in all this. Do not consider yourselves above suffering. Look at verse 17 here. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And we say, good, that means we're going to get everything Christ had, or has, or will get. Yeah. Including, it says, ready for this? Because this is radical. Some people want to deny this verse even in the Bible. It says, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, that doesn't mean we have to seek out suffering to be good Christians. It'll find us. It'll find us. See, Jesus suffered persecution. He suffered rejection of the worst kind. He suffered the rejection of the leaders. He suffered the rejection of his own family. He suffered his own disciples who had walked with him through all that stuff on the last night kind of abandoning him. He suffered all those things. His ministry wore him out. I don't know if you ever realized this. His ministry wasn't a piece of cake. He said, I have nowhere to lay my head. He was tired. He was hungry. He had to get up early in the morning just to get away from the crowds to go pray. His ministry was not easy. And what did he tell his disciples? Follow me. You must suffer many things. He told them to expect the same treatment that he got. He said it would be the same way for us. Now, I'm not suggesting we don't seek out suffering. We don't seek out martyrdom. And don't live a martyr kind of life with your head down. I'm just a lowly Christian. I'm just made to suffer. No, you're made to walk in the Spirit. Because when you walk in the Spirit, the suffering doesn't matter. The difficulties don't matter. We're not suggesting a focus on martyrdom, or we're not suggesting boasting. It's funny, when you go to college, Bible college, ministers get together and they'll begin to talk to each other about how much they suffer for the Lord. And it's like, you know, this just is really an unhealthy conversation. Just entertain the idea that things won't always be easy, but difficulties don't take away our focus. They must not take away our resolve. They must not take away our joy, our peace, our holiness. Why? Because those things are not secured by our hand. Those things are secured by Jesus Christ and the work He already accomplished on the cross, work that was done for you and is done and will remain done for you on the cross.